Hi, church. Pastor Andrew here. It's my privilege to preach the Word of God this day. I've mentioned the idea of kairos moments before, and I'm going to talk about it again today. Kairos is a word in the Bible that means a special God-appointed time and opportunity. And I believe that God has given us all a kairos moment during the COVID-19 pandemic. Now, don't get me wrong. I do not believe that this is God's only reason that all this is happening. But I do believe that we can identify some good things that can come out of this, like this specific idea. COVID-19 has forced us to think about and prioritize what is important in life. If before we lived without stopping to evaluate the best way to spend our days on earth, now we have the chance. If we've never been able to appreciate the little daily things like taking walks, enjoying nature, cooking meals, hanging out with friends and loved ones, now we can. If we've never grasped before how fragile we are and how fleeting life is, and what higher purposes we can live for, then this is an opportune time to connect with God and to develop true faith in Christ. So this is a kairos moment. This is a kairos moment for us to see life more clearly and change what normal was before in our pursuits, lifestyle, relationships, life goals, and vision. The theme for Missions Month this year is Missio Dei, which is Latin for the mission of God. And this is a specific term that means that God has a mission for saving the world, a story of salvation that he has authored. It was a covenant that the triune God conceived before time, that God the Father would send God the Son into the world to rescue it. God the Son would send God the Spirit to finish this rescue mission to the ends of the earth. So in this way, the mission of God starts with who God is and is explained entirely in his word from Genesis to Revelation. And so this missions month, we will survey the entire Bible, looking at the Missio Dei in four broad strokes. We'll start with part one, to all creation, looking at the big theme of God's story of salvation and God as the Savior for the whole world. Part two, you are witnesses, will focus on God's covenant with Abraham, his plan to make him into a great nation that will bring other nations into his salvation. Part three, I am sending you, is when we will learn about God's covenant with Israel specifically and how this pointed forward to a new covenant when God created and then would send out his church. Finally, part four, making disciples, we will look at God's covenant with David and the promise that God made to raise up a king who would champion justice and mercy in the world. You know, everyone has been talking about the new normal, and I believe that the Holy Spirit will plant seeds of a new normal during this unique season of staying at home. These will be seeds of convictions that will shift our lives and maybe even shift our generation. Convictions like seeds planted of vision for our families and work and communities. Seeds of vision for missions work to unreached people groups. Seeds of vision for being the church that declares and demonstrates the gospel to the unchurched and unwanted and unreached and unengaged. Seeds of vision to be advocates of justice and mercy in our city and in our country. So for today's sermon, I'll go through the four main parts of the big picture of the gospel, or the big picture of God's story of salvation. First, creation. Second, the fall. Third, redemption. And fourth, restoration. And as we go through these four parts, my plan is really twofold. First, I want us to see the Bible from what I want us to see from the Bible what God's great plan is for the world. And second, while explaining this, I want us to focus on our own personal roles in the mission of God, starting in our closest spheres, our families, and our work. So this is a Kairos moment for us to connect to the mission of God. As Mark 16, verse 15 says, "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation.'" You know, in our church, we usually have sermons focused on explaining one text from the scriptures, but every once in a while, it's helpful to focus on a specific topic and understand what the entire Bible says about it. And this is what we're going to be doing for this whole series in Missions Month. Sounds pretty big, doesn't it? Well, let's ask God to work in our hearts through His Word and through His Spirit today. Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, You are creator of all. You are king of all. You love all people. You are the author of the story of salvation and the sovereign architect of everything that goes on in the world. May you help us connect to your heart and to your mission for the world that we live in. May this be a Kairos moment in each and every one of our lives to align ourselves to your mission, that your glory may fill the whole earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now let's jump into today's sermon, to all creation, with the first part, part one, creation. Let's go to the very beginning to see God in his original divine purpose and his relationship with creation, especially with people. This is what it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God existed before the beginning of everything. In fact, God spoke everything in the heavens and the earth into being. He's the creator of everything in the entire universe. God created the universe in 6 days, and specifically on that sixth day, he created Adam and Eve. And this is what he specifically did in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth.'" This text of scripture is often called the cultural mandate. That means the role that God entrusted to all human beings to partner with him in exercising rule over the world and filling the earth with God's glory through creating culture. And there are a few important aspects to highlight in this. First, the Imago Dei. That means that every single human being is made in the image of God and therefore has intrinsic value and unique God-given abilities like creating and innovating, reasoning, problem-solving, and relating with others. Second, human beings were called to be families. Adam and Eve were made one in marriage together, reflecting the perfect union of the triune God. That is, God is one in essence and three persons, God the Father, Son, and Spirit. They were commanded to be fruitful and multiply, having children and becoming families that create God-glorifying culture. Third, human beings were called to work. Adam and Eve were to take care of creation and cultivate plants and animals for their livelihood. They were to use their God-given abilities to partner with God and with each other to work. This gives us as human beings such a high calling, doesn't it? We often think of vocation as only our jobs or our careers, but actually vocation means something much broader than that. We actually have God-given callings in all key areas of our lives, in our personhood, work, and family, and church, and community. We're all made in the image of God. I want us to look into your screen right now at yourself and say this to yourself: I'm created by God in His image with intrinsic value and unique abilities. It's kind of awkward, right? It feels kind of strange to say that, but it's true. And this isn't like a personal pep talk. This is basic theology here. I want us to actually pause and now look at the others in the video gallery. And as you're looking at all those other people, I want you to say the same thing about the people that you see there right in front of you. You know, you can do this with respect to other people too. When you go out and drive past people outside, when you're in a video conference call for work, when you're watching the news, you know, anytime you see other people, can you pause and say this to yourself every once in a while? These people I'm seeing right now are created by God in His image with intrinsic value and unique abilities. God's original calling was for people to fill the earth with God's glory in the way that we work and in the way that we live at home. For most of human history, before the Industrial Revolution, that is, work life and family life overlapped significantly. And it's actually only relatively recently that these two callings have been separated so much. Well, now it's ironic, isn't it? And probably painful for many of us, because now with the COVID-19 pandemic, work and home life have been forcefully merged together again. You see, work and family are important to God, and we can see that in our lives right now and from scriptures. You know, this isn't a thing just in Genesis 1, but this is a thread that runs throughout the entire Bible. For example, I want to point us to Psalm 33, and I'm going to look at verses 8 and 9, and then 13 through 15. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where He sits enthroned, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the heart of them all and observes all their deeds. So you see, God created the world through His spoken word. He created all human beings, knowing and loving each person perfectly. He's not far off. He is not aloof. Instead, He is directly involved in His world and perfectly orchestrates His purposes in it. So I hope you're feeling some tension now, because the reality of our experiences might not match up with the ideals of creation. So the second point explains why. Part two is the fall. In this part of God's story of salvation, we see that human beings fall into sin, and sin corrupts the world that God created. But His plan is still intact. His plans are actually set into motion now. And Genesis 3 shares the story of the fall. This is when the serpent tempted Adam and Eve to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they disobeyed God and they ate it. And tragically, what happened is that their eyes were opened to their own nakedness, and they, for the first time ever, and they tried to cover themselves with leaves, and they hid from God. And this is what happened next in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" The consequences of their sin directly affected work and family. Afterwards, God told Eve that her relationship with her husband would always be full of conflict from that point on. He told Adam that the ground would now be cursed and no longer yield food easily, and therefore now his work would be toilsome. Things fell apart as quickly as in the next generation between Adam and Eve's children, Cain and Abel. Cain murdered Abel, and this is the worst violation against another person who's made in the image of God. However, we must also notice that immediately after they sinned, God pursued Adam and Eve. You see, he's always been a missionary God. In fact, he had a plan too. He tipped his cards regarding his plan for what would happen when he told the serpent what he did in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, this is the first echo of the gospel in the Bible, that God would send someone, a child of Eve, whose heel would be struck, but who would end up crushing the head of the serpent. And so now, before we go there, let's talk about some connections to us right now. The fall did not nullify the cultural mandate. We experience the joys and benefits of family and work by God's common grace. But unfortunately, we also experience the pain and brokenness in families and in work caused by the pervasive corruption of sin deep within our hearts. So as our work and our family merge together these days, we're really realizing this, aren't we? How difficult running a family truly is. We often mistake our work with our employment. Employment is what we get paid to do, but our work is actually so much more. It is work to keep the house up every day, isn't it? To clean and to do maintenance. It's work to manage our personal health, physically, emotionally, and relationally. It is work to take care of our finances. It's work to build up marriages. It's work to raise and educate children. Family is not more or less valuable than work. It's equal. It's a equal calling. And we make the mistake of either sometimes undervaluing or even neglecting some of the areas of work done at home. Maybe we've taken for granted our parents or our spouse regarding the work that they do at home. For many of us, home is where a lot of sins are kept a secret, personal sins or family sins. Maybe these days we're seeing more clearly the sinful habits and the idols of our own hearts that have been built up over time and maybe even over generations. Regarding our work, maybe during this time our work has stopped completely or has become actually overwhelming for us. Maybe we're seeing how we have been actually underutilizing our potential because of our own fears or our laziness. I hope that we can see how work can actually become, how easily work can become an idol in our lives, and where we feed our sense of significance and security and approval or control in our lives. And as I've said, this is a Kairos moment to evaluate why we work and how we work and maybe even what work we're doing. What I've brought up probably might be touching some sensitive spots inside us and might be making us feel a little bit uncomfortable and we're throwing up our defenses. But please stick with me, because Jesus says that there is a lot of darkness out there in our world and a lot of darkness inside here in our hearts. And the darkness hates the light. That's why we may feel that tension right now. But we all know that light is better than darkness, don't we? This is a friend's photo of how Jakarta has shed its pollution during COVID-19, and how beautiful it can actually be once we see the sunlight. And just like this, there is light that God promised would arise and that would give hope to our dark world. Here's what the prophet said about one of the darkest times of Israel's history, when they were knee-deep in sin and then they were conquered by the Babylonians. This is Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So after creation and the fall, there is a promise of the glory of God that will arise in our dark world, leading us to the third part of our story, part three, redemption. Jesus Christ is the one that God the Father sent into the world to save his fallen people and the world through giving his own life. So far, we've seen God as creator and giver of the cultural mandate, and that's from Genesis 1. We've seen the fall of Adam and Eve and God's promise of crushing the serpent's head from Genesis 3. We've seen God's direct care for all the world's people from texts like Psalm 33 and the promise of the revelation of his glory as he lights up the dark world from texts like Isaiah chapter 60. And I want you to try to catch some of these same themes as I read John chapter 1 verses 1 through 5 and then verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, Jesus is the Word who existed before creation and spoke the universe into existence. Jesus is the life, the originator and giver of life to every living thing on earth, including you and me. Jesus is the light, the incarnation of God in his glory that's revealed to the world. And the Apostle Paul wrote this in John chapter 3, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Once again, we see God the Father sent God the Son, and Jesus is the missionary in the greatest sense of the word. Jesus saved the world by being the substitute sacrifice for our sins. On the cross, he paid with his own blood for our debt of God's wrath and our redemption as God's children. Look at the details of what happened when Jesus died on the cross at the end of Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 15, verses 33 and 34, and then 37 through 39. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There are a handful of things to observe here. First, you see the effect of creation, the effect on creation, that darkness came over the entire land on that dark day. Second, you see that Jesus was separated and forsaken by the Father, having to bear the wrath of God for our sins. Third, you see that Jesus physically died on the cross. And fourth, you see that access to God is now possible as the curtain in the temple was torn in two. Finally, you see this centurion, a non-Jewish Roman soldier, making this amazing confession that truly Jesus was the Son of God. You see, this work of salvation that Jesus did right there on the cross was not just for one group of people, but for all kinds of people to be redeemed, to be purchased by Jesus' blood. I want us to see the ripple effect of God's redemption with this example now from the book of Acts. How God saved this Ethiopian eunuch by sending him a Christian named Philip. And the Holy Spirit, what happened was the Holy Spirit transported Philip to be in the desert where he encountered a eunuch. A eunuch means a man who was castrated. And this eunuch was the minister of the treasury for the queen of Ethiopia. And so let's pick up the story now. Acts chapter 8, verses 27 through 31. And there was an Egyptian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, there are a few things that we need to pay attention to in this passage. First, God sent Philip. Because why? Because God is a missionary God. And God saved this Ethiopian eunuch. Why? Because this is the mission of God, to save people from all the nations. Second, Philip explained the Missio Dei to the eunuch, God's story of salvation from all of the scriptures. And so, the scroll that the eunuch was reading was from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8, which was about the sacrifice of God's servant for the sins of the world. And so Philip had the opportunity to point this man to Jesus Christ. And this eunuch put his faith in Jesus and was baptized. One last thing to notice is that this eunuch was a working professional. And he used his work calling to influence an entire nation. The Church of Ethiopia today, 2,000 years later, actually traces its roots to this moment. Jesus is the Redeemer of all peoples from all over the world, saving them through the sacrifice of his own life. This is the crux of the message of the mission of God. But there's one final part to God's story of salvation. And that's part four, restoration. Restoration means that the power of the gospel not only saves, but transforms people and brings creation back to the way it's supposed to be. God's restored rule and reign is partially realized in our world today through Jesus' first coming, but will be fully realized in Jesus' return. And that's explained in the book of Revelation. And so let's go through the New Testament a bit, and we see the Apostle Paul taught about the restoring work of Jesus Christ all over the New Testament. He said this first, though, regarding the mission of God, and I want us to look in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." In Paul's words, the gospel was being proclaimed all over the world and was bearing fruit all over the world. This was actually the Missio Dei, now multiplying in the era of the church. The restoring work of the gospel is when Paul urged the believers in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, to clothe themselves with Christ, allowing his love and peace and other virtues of Jesus rule in their hearts. He exhorted them to let God's word dwell in them richly and to do everything for his glory. You know, when it came to Christ specifically restoring families and work, this is what he wrote in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 24. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." Christ changes his people. He redeems people and restores them as husbands, wives, children, parents, and even in the way that they work. They can now serve Jesus Christ in these callings of their lives to now please and glorify God as God intended them to. Of course, we need a lot of instruction and training and coaching, but the power to change is already available in the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit working inside of us. I want to highlight the story of Joseph. That covers Genesis 37 through 50, and it's actually a testimony of God's restoring power in his people's families and work. Joseph was a patriarch of Israel. That means he was a very important and respected figure of faith to the nation of Israel. He was a talented administrator who rose to be the prime minister of Egypt. But he wasn't always this way. As a young man, Joseph was extremely arrogant. Early in his life, he had a dream that he would be in a position one day when all of his brothers and even his father would bow down before him in honor. And he told his brothers about it. He had plenty of family problems. His father favored him over his brothers. His brothers resented him for stuff like what he said and for the favoritism that he received. And they eventually sold Joseph to be a slave. Now this is really messed up, isn't it? But Joseph, over time, learned to fear the Lord and developed in areas like his work. He was a slave for a man named Potiphar, who was captain of the guard for Pharaoh's army. And Joseph was so skilled at his job that he was quickly promoted to run all of Potiphar's household. Now, unfortunately, later on, he was falsely and unjustly accused for sexual assault, and he was put in Pharaoh's prison. And through some divine twists of fate, he ended up interpreting a dream that Pharaoh had about this great famine that would hit the region, and he himself, Joseph, was appointed to be the chief administrator of preparing Egypt for this famine, which he did skillfully. The high point of Joseph's narrative was the process of repentance the rest of the sons of Jacob, Joseph's brothers, went through. They had to deal with the guilt of selling their brother Joseph into slavery and then lying to their father about it. In the end, Jacob and his sons were reconciled with Joseph, who ended up saying this to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Did you see that? First, Jacob grew to trust the Lord in his life according to God's grace. Second, throughout his life, Joseph worked, using his abilities in dream interpretation and administration and leadership. And in the end, God used his work to spare the lives of many in Egypt and in that entire region for the glory of God. Third, God restored this dysfunctional family, bringing them back together and to become a great nation while they existed in Egypt. This was all part of God's mission, his story of salvation. Finally, let's look at the end vision of God's story of salvation, when there will be a new heaven and a new earth, when there's going to be a new city of God. This is the final and complete restoration, as it is written in Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 through 26. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." Notice that history ends in a city, where human work flourishes and is now perfectly for the glory of God. And people don't relate with God in the temple anymore there, but now they enjoy perfect communion with God and with others within the family of God. And they do it together. The family of God would be composed of people from all the nations, and they would be a perfect family, and they would be perfect co-workers together in this glorious city that has the light of day eternally, the light of the glory of God flooding it. God's work and God's family will be forever. And this leaves us with Christ's commission to his disciples after he was crucified and resurrected. And this is the commission that he gives to his disciples now as we await this complete and final restoration. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." You see, God, the missionary God, sends his people now into the world that we live in to proclaim this message of Jesus Christ and to partner with him again in the redemption and restoration of people for his glory. Now, just as a disclaimer, some of you may be starting to feel guilty, like maybe we're not doing enough with our lives to reach the world. This isn't to make us feel guilty at all. It's so that our eyes can be on both the big picture that God's mission is to get the gospel to all of creation, and that's the story that he's writing, and that he's given us our own personal callings, specifically for now in our homes and in our work. Just like being a part of a world-class organization or a championship athletic team, we faithfully do our small parts while we keep our eyes on the bigger goal and vision. Let's make some next steps together as we apply this into our lives and as we conclude today's sermon. This is our life application. First, proclaim the gospel for yourself into your work and into your family. I can testify from my own personal experience that the power of the gospel transforms the heart. I love my work. It's awesome that I get paid to do what I love doing. But early on in my calling and career as a pastor, the things that I was doing for work always took priority over everything else, especially over marriage and parenting and even personal health. And to be completely honest and open with you, success in church work was an idol in my heart. It was where I found significance, people's approval, and where I found purpose in life. And this really negatively affected my relationship with my wife in significant ways. I didn't want to work on. I never thought about working on how God wanted me to be a better spouse and be a better father. And even though I saw my weaknesses in these areas at times, I didn't touch them. But God's restoring process was this long series of difficult conversations, being exposed, accepting responsibility, understanding my helplessness, and repenting before God for his forgiveness and receiving grace to change. This has helped me to become a more Christ-like husband and father, but it's also helped me become a more Christ-like pastor that's focused on God's approval rather than my own performance. You know, so often we unwittingly think about following Jesus as performance discipleship. It's about doing things like Bible reading, praying, serving, which are all important activities, actually. But our following of Jesus must be more about a gospel discipleship, learning how to apply the gospel to our regular daily lives and experiencing the redeeming and restoring work of Christ in these areas of our lives. And so remember, in Christ, we do have the power to see change in our families and to see change in our work. Second, Disciple each other in the gospel in the church. Proclaim the gospel into each other, discipling each other, not in performance, but in the redeeming and restoring power of the gospel. This is what we want to see happen in life groups in our church. This is what we want to see. Of course, we want life groups to be fun and to be cultivating friendships. But the ultimate goal of life groups is to disciple each other in the gospel. Can I encourage us to be open and honest about areas of life like family and work? Oftentimes, we are very worried about disclosing those kinds of that kind of personal information. And of course, we need to use wisdom in how we share about those things, and especially how it deals with other people. But oftentimes we're stuck keeping our relationships and our discipleship in church at a superficial level of doing rather than a much needed level of getting deeper into our lives. But when we do that, there are actually golden opportunities. When we meet together as church, there are golden opportunities to proclaim the gospel into each other's hearts. And then we can rejoice together at the redeeming and restoring work of God. And we can partner together to keep proclaiming the gospel to all of creation. I want to make one other recommendation as we disciple each other in the gospel as a church. And that's to help one another in this season where we're stuck at home. To share resources about work, about marriage, about family, about all areas of life. There's great resources that are out there. And me and the other pastors, we would love to help you and give you direction so that you can disciple one another during this time. Let's just close out in a word of prayer. God, may you speak to people. May this be a kairos moment where in our lives we shift in our priorities and in our purpose, and we connect to your story of salvation for all the nations, and give us the grace to be able to see your redeeming, restoring work in our families and in our work. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.